Please open your Bibles with me this evening to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to commence reading in verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads and our hearts for a moment, please? We need the Spirit's help. I need it for preaching and you need it for hearing. So let's ask the Lord to give us that Spirit tonight. Father in heaven, we do come in our Savior's precious name. We desire to see the Lord, to see Christ exalted tonight. We need to hear His voice speaking through His Word. Lord, we realize that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that won't take place. So now we pray in Christ's name that Thou wilt give us the Spirit, that Thou wilt empower Thy servant to preach the Word of God faithfully, that Thou wilt give to Thy people an understanding, and not only an understanding, but an earnestness in hearing the Word of God that only comes from the Spirit. We desire tonight, Lord, to know that blessedness that once we knew. We desire to experience once again deep, close nearness to Christ. O Father, we are Thy people. We are the people for whom Christ shed His precious blood. And therefore we believe we are dear to Thy heart. Come, O Christ, Thou who art the King and Head of the Church, Thou who callest us Thy people, Thou art the one who has declared that we are Thy bride and Thou art our husband, that we are Thy body and Thou art our head. We know, Lord, it must mean, if anything else, that Thou dost love us and Thou dost only desire our benefit. So we pray tonight, in that great love with which Thou dost love us, that Thou wilt draw near now. Thou wilt give us a word in season. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. The story of the church at Ephesus is one that every church and every Christian within every church should know very well. While the history of every New Testament church given in the Word of God has important lessons to teach the people of God, there is a special place held by the Ephesian church in that regard. especially in light of the teaching of Jesus Christ about the end times. But more of that in a moment. Ephesus was a church that began with a glorious and gracious move of the Holy Spirit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We learn from Acts 18 and 19 that Paul had visited there on his second missionary journey and saw the Lord plant a small church in that city. He leaves Ephesus for a season, but then returns and spends 3 years in that city. It is evident that God was doing a great work in that city and building a great church. When we return to Acts 20, we find that very moving account of Paul's final goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church along the seashore. He warns them that after his departure, wolves would enter the church and not spare them. There would even, he said, be those from their own ranks that would rise up and teach perverse things to try and draw Christ's people away from the truth. Luke tells us that after Paul was done giving them his final charge, that all of the elders of that church wept greatly and fell upon his neck and kissed him, so sad to see their beloved father in the faith leave them forever. For certainly he said, "You will see my face no more." There was a very definite and deep spiritual work going on in the church at Ephesus. Some 4 to 5 years later, Paul sends an epistle to that Ephesian church, setting forth the great doctrines of the gospel of grace and their responsibilities in light of that gospel grace and in light of the privileges that were theirs. In that letter, he prays, you recall, in chapter 3, toward the end of it, that they might know what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, in order that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. His last words to this church were, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." The last thing he wrote to them. There is a second letter that is written to the church at Ephesus, only this time the author is not Paul, but the Apostle John, actually Christ, who dictates to John the letter that must be sent to the Ephesian church. Some 40 years or so have passed since Paul said that tearful goodbye to the elders on the shoreline that day. And it's obvious from what Christ has to say to this church that things just weren't what they used to be. What was wrong? We find out that what was wrong was that their love for Christ had grown cold. And this is why I say that the church of Ephesus holds a special place in teaching important lessons to the church of Christ in every age, but particularly to that period of time known in Scripture as the last days. Not the last day. There's a distinction you must make in studying the Word of God. The last days. In Matthew 24, you will read the account of Christ's answer to a curiosity of a few of His disciples. After hearing their Master say that the temple would be destroyed, they came to the Lord privately and asked, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" The remainder of Matthew 24 and 25 is the record of Christ's answer to that question. What takes our attention tonight is one of the signs, He said, that would indicate His return was near. "The love of many shall wax cold." the love of many shall wax cold. It reads literally, the love of the many shall wax cold. That is what happened long before there was any approach to the last days. That is what happened in the church at Ephesus. The love for Christ Jesus among those people waxed cold. They left their first love. That's what will happen in the church at large in the end times. The love of the many, the love of the Lord's own people, will wax cold. That's what can happen in the life of any church and in the life of any Christian in any day. You don't have to wait for the end times. No one is exempt from a heart that has grown cold in love to Jesus Christ. It's in light of that truth that I want to speak for a few moments this evening on this matter of when love for Christ has grown cold. When love for Christ has grown cold. We spent a number of weeks looking at gospel love in the church and in the world. We're changing the focus a bit tonight as we look at this love for Christ, but love when it's grown cold. As I look at this letter to the Ephesian church, the first thing that I learn is that love for Christ has grown cold when strong convictions become a substitute for strong devotion. You can know that love for Christ has grown cold when strong convictions become a substitute for strong devotion. From verse 2, we learn that the Ephesian church had a number of outstanding and very, very strong convictions. In the first place, they had the strong conviction about the need to labor in the church. Strong convictions about laboring in the work of God. The Lord Jesus says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. Before ever dealing with its works in particular, it's worth mentioning that Christ obviously takes note of the labors of His people, of specific churches, and the works that they are doing or the works that they are not doing. He takes specific note of it. In fact, 7 times in these 7 letters, the Lord states, I know thy works. I see them, I am aware of them, and I'm letting you know that I am aware of your works. It would indicate that the Lord is especially concerned with what we do by way of works and labor in His church. He is especially concerned with what you and I do by way of labor in His work, in His church. Not the job that you work 5 or 6 days a week and punch the clock, or however your situation is. That's not His main concern. What takes His attention is the work that we do in His church. Certainly, we have been left here on this earth to labor for the Lord. In John chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Himself said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That reference to the night there is the night of death, the night of the grave, when you will no longer be able to work. His death was going to come. His earthly existence, His earthly ministry was going to come to an end because they were going to crucify Him. I therefore must work the works of Him that sent me while I am still alive, before my death, before my crucifixion. But that same truth applies to you and applies to me. The night is coming. The night of our death is coming. And we'll no longer be able to work any work for God when that night comes. So while this day, while we are alive, we need to work and labor in the work of God. The life that God has given to us, at best, is very brief, as the hymn writer put it. Just like the length of a day, death is hastening on, and there is a great deal of work that still needs to be done. We are left here in this world because this world needs to see a church that works for God, that He has ordained to glorify Jesus Christ, His Son, through the labors of that church. Therefore, I think we will live with more carefulness if we remember that the Lord takes careful note of whatever work we do in His church. Now, the Ephesian church was certainly not dead as far as activity for Christ is concerned. This church was not a church that was plagued with armchair Christians. They weren't content to merely sit on the sidelines as spectators in the work of God and let everybody else do the work. Not at all. They had very strong convictions about being active in the work of the Lord. The work of God came first. The work that they had to do, their laboring was more important to them than anything else. That's good, you know. That's how it ought to be. We ought to have those same kind of convictions about working in the work of God, about laboring in the Lord's vineyard. It was so in that church. The strength of their conviction can be seen in that word labor. It's in the noun form in verse 2. It's in the verb form in verse 3. Same root word. It's a word that speaks of very intense labor that is united with toil and trouble. It speaks of labor that is exhausting, that brings with it weariness. Exhaustive work. They were willing to spend and be spent in the work of God, even though it involved very painful, sacrificial labor. That's a strong conviction. You don't do that kind of work unless you have a strong conviction about that kind of work. You talk about a holy, serious work ethic? They had it. They weren't lazy. They weren't slothful. They put their shoulder to the grindstone and gave themselves completely to the work of God. Strong conviction. And yet, in spite of all of their works, in spite of all of their labors to the point of exhaustion, Christ uncovered what they did not see. Their love was cold. You can have a strong conviction. The danger is you let that strong conviction be a substitute for strong devotion. It's easier to be a fighting fundamentalist than to be a devoted disciple. They had strong convictions about something else. They had strong convictions about biblical orthodoxy. In the last half of verse 2, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They refused to
allow false apostles in their church. False teachers bringing false doctrine. There's a price to pay for doing that. It means you've got to take a stand. It means you have to know in the first place what orthodox doctrine actually is, and then seek to oppose everything that contradicts it. Whether or not it upsets people is beside the point. When you have a conviction about orthodox Christianity, about what the doctrines of the Bible are, then you stand upon them. In other words, if I can use modern day jargon, these were true biblical separatists who were intent on the defense of the faith. They would earnestly contend for the faith. They were very strict in their theology, very strict orthodoxy. They didn't pussyfoot around when it came to doctrine. They had the reputation for being strict in orthodoxy. Hey, that church at Ephesus, be careful there. They don't play around. They'll put you out if they find you bring false teaching in. He says in verse 6, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." No one really knows. You read all the commentaries, they have no clue who these people were. Just don't know. It's only mentioned here and in verse 15. They are referred to in various writings of the early church fathers, but with no consensus on their doctrines or on their practices, their worship. All are agreed, however, that whoever they were at heart antinomians. They were lawless. They just embraced sin of all sorts and still called themselves Christians. Whatever and whoever they were, Christ said that He hated their deeds and their doctrines. And so did the church at Ephesus. You hate them. You hate what I hate, the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. In other words, this church had great discernment when it came to recognizing those who were true messengers of God and those who weren't. I wish there was more of that in present-day Christianity. More discernment, being able to recognize that man is false, that man is true. Grown out of a strong conviction about being orthodox in your belief. Not heterodox, but orthodox. And when it found someone to be false, that church rejected them, cast them out, and hated their evil deeds. I say again, this church had a very strong separatist stand against error and for the truth. It had a pure ministry. But in spite of their strong convictions about biblical orthodoxy and their actions that back those convictions up, Christ reveals they had left their first love. Love for Him had grown cold. You may be ever so correct in your doctrine, ever so rigid in your orthodoxy, ever so militant in your stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have a heart that is ice cold towards the Savior, and not realize that you have substituted the strong conviction of biblical orthodoxy for devotion to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they had strong convictions about being faithful to Christ. In verse 3, Christ says, "I know thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." That word "born" speaks of bearing up under a heavy burden. The word "patience" speaks of steadfastness under trials. Get the picture? He says they had labored and not fainted. In other words, they did not grow weary in well-doing. They remained constant in their work for Christ, in their stand for Christ. They kept at it. They endured. They were not quitters. They were dependable. You had no question about where they stood and whether or not they were going to remain loyal to the church. There was no question. And Christ commends them for all of that. He saw it. It pleased Him. He praises them for their steadfastness. They put their hand to the plow. And they didn't look back. But for all of their faithfulness to Christ, their devotion to Christ had died out. Isn't that a fearful thing? That you can be very faithful, very constant, very steadfast to Christ, and yet have a heart that is cold toward Him. I want you to see this. It's very easy to find ourselves in a spiritual state where we think that our strong convictions are sufficient. Our strong convictions, whether we admit it or not, whether we see it or not, that our strong convictions are a satisfactory substitute for love to Jesus Christ. But they aren't. They aren't. Obviously, they aren't. You can work and labor and be as busy as a bee in the church. You can labor with blood and sweat and tears and do it all with a cold heart towards the Savior. You can take your correct and strong stand against apostasy, against compromise, against all of the isms of the day, and do it without any love to Christ. You can remain faithful and stand when all others have fled, enduring terrible affliction and persecution, and yet have left your first love. It was true of Ephesus. It can be true of us. The sad truth is that while this church was to be commended for all that was right, all those strong convictions were good, to be admired, to be not just admired, but to be emulated. If the Lord praised them for it, that's good. That tells you a whole lot about what we are to be. But the problem was, the cold heart marred everything that they did. It marred it. That leads me to my second point this evening. Love for Christ does not turn cold, but grows cold. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. The word left means to leave, to let go, to forsake, to abandon. The verb is known in the Greek as an aorist tense. It means point action. It means there came a time when they left, they abandoned Jesus Christ as their chief love. It happened. There was a point in time when He no longer had first place in their heart. It had been so for a long time. But there came a time when they left it. But that forsaking, that abandoning, that leaving of their first love did not happen overnight. It is not that their heart suddenly turned cold toward Christ. It wasn't a case where it was one day burning brightly, and then the next day like a block of ice. That's not what happened. Little by little, their love began to decline for the Lord. As Jesus put it in Matthew 24, the love of many shall wax cold. It's only one word in the Greek. It speaks of growing cold by degrees. They didn't wake up one day and find that their love for Jesus Christ was cold and dead. Obviously, they kept on working, they kept on standing, they kept on enduring, and yet, through it all, there was a gradual decline in their love for Christ. It's fearful. The decay and decline in love for the Lord is always insidious. Love for Christ grows colder and colder until the believer arrives at a state in his spiritual experience where he still performs his duties to Christ, but his devotion to Christ is gone. He still performs his duties, but devotion, heart devotion, it's not there. It's like a wife that has lost her love for her husband. And that love was all aflame at one time. But for some reason or another, love for her husband began to die out in her heart. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. But little by little, the flame began to die. Then it turned into embers. And then the embers went out. Cold. Oh, she's still faithful to her husband. She does her wifely duties. She does everything you would ask her to do. Outwardly, everything appears to be in order, but something is missing inwardly. Love. Love has grown cold. What are the indications that our love for Christ has begun to decline? That it's beginning to cool off? Let me suggest a few. They're certainly not all of them. There's no way that I could ever begin to cover all of them. There's so many. But these are more prominent. You can know that love for Christ has begun to decline when we press on with our Christian duties, yet experience less and less enjoyment of God in them, and less the sense of nearness to Christ. That's the case. Our love's begun to grow cold. Our duties encompass so many things. It takes in coming to church. I don't just mean Sunday morning or Sunday night or Sunday school or prayer meeting. It does take in all of that. But you can come to all the meetings very faithfully. And yet if there's no enjoyment and no sense of nearness to the Lord in the very things that God has given to us that we might live near Him. And that's an indication that love is beginning to decline. When we can read the Word of God with a decreasing desire to know the mind of the Spirit in that Word in order to live a holy life, then we can know love is growing cold. Just to read our Bibles perfunctorily, just to gain knowledge about some doctrine and fail to see that the revelation of God in Scripture is to bring us into communion with Him and to transform us into the image of His Son, and have a declining interest in finding out what the Holy Spirit is teaching in order that we might live more holy, that happens when love begins to grow cold. That interest decreases. When our fellowship with Christ becomes less and less important to us, less and less frequent, then we should be alarmed, for we're coming to that point of leaving our first love. You know well how it was when first you fell in love, you wanted to be with them as much as you could. Every waking moment, if circumstances would allow it. When love begins to grow cold, there's not that interest. So it is with Christ. When a Christian can pray and yet begins to lose any sense of nearness to God in prayer and knows less and less of pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer, then he can know love is waning. It's not just saying prayers. If we can get by without actually having seasons and times of emptying our souls before God, of drawing near to the Lord, wanting to be near to God, and just hurry up and get through it. I'm telling you tonight, it's a mark that love is growing cold. But the bigger question is, how is it when love has finally grown cold? When the believer actually can be charged with having left his first love? First, when there is no desire for or delight in Christ, love has grown cold. You may have all the desire in the world for fighting apostasy and being faithful, exposing error about working and working and working more in the church. But you see, if there's no desire for Christ and no delight in Christ, that says that He's no longer the chief love of your life. He doesn't have first place. There's somebody or there's something else in which you take greater delight than Him. There's something else that you have a greater desire for than Jesus. Love has grown cold. When prayer is either just a duty that's performed or not performed at all, not engaged in at all, you can know that you've left your first love. The term I haven't used that I am describing is backslidden. That church had backslidden. Faithful, workers, loyal, steadfast, but they were backslidden. You know, we have this idea of backsliding. It means that the Christian has gone out into the world and now he's going to bars and in drugs and everything else. Now, that would be true. I did that kind of backsliding to my shame. But you can be a faith, according to the church at Ephesus, you can be a faithful attender at the house of God, be so busy in the work of God, and be horribly backslidden. A heart that's left the first love. When you can walk all over Christ's love and know nothing of brokenness, no sensitivity to doing that. No tenderness of conscience. Then you can know your heart, your love has grown cold. If there's but a smattering of conviction, of sensitivity to sin, if there's just a little grief that you've grieved the Lord, while love may be in decline, it's not gone out. But when you can just walk all over His love for you, hard-heartedly, consistently, you've left your first love. Doesn't matter if you attend the best church in the world and have the greatest reputation for being the most stalwart Christian in the world. You've left your first love. You're backslidden. When your love for Christ's people has grown cold, then you can know your love for Christ has grown cold. It's a funny thing that as your love for Christ burns, so does your love for His people. As it weakens, so does it weaken for the saints. That's where our love for the Lord's people comes from. The source of love to others is love for Christ. When there is little interest, little heart interest in advancing the cause of Christ, then you can know that love has grown cold. When you have to be honest and say, I don't really care about the kingdom of God advancing in this church. I don't really care about souls being bought in and saved. I don't have really any interest in that. I don't really care about the holiness of my brothers and sisters. That's the advancing of Christ's kingdom in their lives, the work of God in them. When there's no interest in His cause, you've left your first love. The sad part for me in all of this is that Christ saw it and they didn't. They were busy working and fighting error and apostasy and being so diligent on being steadfast and unmovable. But they didn't realize they were in this state. They did not realize it. But Christ did. Is it not sad that we should keep getting colder and colder and colder in our love for Christ and never know it and never care until Christ points it out? That's how it was with Ephesus. Because they had allowed their strong convictions to be substituted for strong devotion, they didn't pick up on it. That's why I say, I've said it many times and I'll say it again, the Christian who feels his coldness is not as cold as he thinks. It's the Christian who isn't aware that he's not in a healthy state and is, that causes the greatest concern. My third and final point this evening, and I'm done. When love for Christ has grown cold, there is only one remedy. The ingredients in this remedy are four in number. Four, first, recognize that you have fallen. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. He tells them that. You are fallen. You have fallen. Those words should have reverberated in their ears and under their hearts. Thou, O faithful Ephesus, O working Ephesus, O patient and enduring Ephesus, God fallen. Had to recognize it first. He says, I have someone against thee. I have something against you. You have offended me. You have treated my love as not worthy of first place in your life. You are self-satisfied with where you are and with your duties. And you've left me and you have offended me. It's an amazing thing to think about that kind of love. That they could do this to him and he would come to them and tell them. And not just say, I am done with you. You stop loving me. Your love has grown cold. I'm done with you. But he didn't. His love never ends. And so he comes to those who have personally offended him and points out to them, you've fallen. I want you to see it. I want you to admit it. You've fallen. You've backslidden. Remember is the second thing. not only recognize that you've fallen, but remember how you used to be, he says. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Remember how you used to be. They had forgotten that. They had forgotten how they lived, how they acted, how life was when He was their first love. When love for the Lord Jesus was not cold, but it was hot. It wasn't even a fading memory. It was God. Have you forgotten how you used to be when your love for Jesus was in what the Scripture calls your first espousals, your early love? Do you remember how you acted? Do you remember what you did? Do you remember what you enjoyed? The third ingredient in this remedy is repent. Repent and do the first works. Repent. Repent of all that brought you to this state. What was it? The Lord says, they knew what it was. They knew what it was. And He says, turn your back upon it. If this has taken you away from Me, if this has caused you to set up an idol in your heart, whatever it is, repent of it. Turn away from it. Cut yourself off from it. That will be part of the remedy for getting restored to a place where love is burning once again. But as long as you think that you can hold on to your idols, as long as you think you can keep on going as you are, and your love will be in a good, healthy state, you are deceived. That's what he's saying. What would be the things, brothers and sisters, because I'm describing, as far as, in my humble opinion, I'm describing the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. Now, I know I'm painting with a broad brushstroke, but that's what I'm describing. What are the idols? What are the things that have been like ice water on our love for Jesus Christ? What has become more important to us than Christ? What has become more important to us than the work of God, than the cause of the Redeemer? What? Whatever it is, Christ says, repent of it. Change your mind about it, which will cause a change in your behavior toward it. Whatever it is. We talk about and pray about revival. But do we really want it? Are we serious? I don't think we are. Well, let me at least speak for myself. I don't think I am. I understand Cowper's words. Whatever idol, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I know there's something more. There is something deeper. There's more power, more usefulness. But above all that, there is a love for Christ that I don't know, but I want to know. A flame burning, that would put me on fire in the pulpit and in my home and wherever I am. Because the only other option, brothers and sisters, is to live like the church at Ephesus with all of our strong convictions about being separatist and being loyal and faithful and steadfast and sticking it out to the end. And yet have a love that's grown cold. And the fourth ingredient is return. Do the first works. It's not just turn your back upon whatever it is that has taken you away from me and that has caused your love for me to grow cold and for me to have a second place or third or fourth, whatever it is in your life. Not only turn your back upon those things, cut yourself off from those things, whatever they are, but return and do the first works. You see, the thinking of many Christians who have been made to realize that their love has grown cold is that they don't know how to see that love revived again. And they think that it will come by some kind of, silent meditation or some special visitation from heaven to call them back to their first and their former love. But Christ's remedy is very clear and it's very simple. Do the first works. You've left your first love. Now to fix that, so that I am first again, do the first works. Sounds very Arminian, doesn't it? Do the first works. Let me explain what I mean by illustration. When love has grown cold between a husband and wife, I think back, I was thinking about this afternoon. There was an old song back in the 70s. Shows my age here. The words are, I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. I hope that tune doesn't keep going through your head now, if you know that particular song. It's that thinking, this love is a feeling that I gotta get back. A feeling. And that thinking can occur in Christians. Okay, my love is cold. I have been nailed. My love has grown cold. But I can't get the feeling back. Well, if that's the case, for instance, in the marriage where the love has grown cold, then the need is to do the first works again. To do the things that you did when you first fell in love. How you wanted to spend time together. And how you wanted to talk to each other. And how you looked for ways to let them know that you love them. You did special things for them. I'm going to embarrass you. If we're engaged yet or not, but just, I did 3 little Hershey's kisses and put on the bottom, I love you. Just something to let her know. When love has grown cold, in a marriage there's a need to do the first works. To go back doing those things that you did. Now let's transfer it to Christ. When you first love the Lord, you want to spend time with Him. Then do the first works. Go and spend time with Him. You wanted to read His Word. Then turn off the stupid television. My recommendation would be to throw it out the window in the trash can. My personal opinion. That's just me talking. There's no rule here in this church about that. It's just me talking. Get rid of the dumb thing. And read the Word. Just read it. You did that when you first loved Christ. Somehow you made time for it. Because your love was vibrant. Do things special for Him. And what I am saying, as you do that, your love will be rekindled. Else why would He say, your love's cold, now do the first works. start doing what you used to do. You've gone backward from that. He says, get back to what you were doing. You've let all your convictions, your strong convictions, your works take the place of devotion to me. And you know what Jesus is saying? Man, I love you and I want your love. I want your love. I want you to go back to spending time with me. I want you to go back to hearing my word, to reading my word. I want to see you do those special things that tell me you love me. You do that, and it would appear to me from what Jesus says here, then your heart will warm again. And he'll take first place again. Because now you've dealt with those things that have taken you from him. And you're doing those things that bring you to him. It will be a battle. Jesus says in verse 7, to him that overcometh. There's a reason for that. You will have to fight the things that caused your love to grow cold in the first place. You'll have to fight. It will not come without opposition, believe you me. But it is well worth the fight. It is well worth it. You see, the only other option is awful. Because he says, if you don't, I'll remove the candlestick. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Except thou repent. Contextually, the candlestick would be the minister. Take him out. How often that has happened? Because the Lord's people weren't serious about loving Christ. Ephesus is gone. No longer there. I say it's worth the battle. I'm done. I only pray the Holy Spirit will speak on. God read His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, help us to talk about Thy Word tonight, to talk about it in our homes, to talk with Thee about it. Lord, we are humbled to think tonight that Jesus wants our fellowship, our nearness, our love. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, keep the smoldering embers stirred. The breath of heaven would blow upon them and fan them into a mighty flame. We want what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh my, set that before us, as we know the love of Christ for us. We ask this in the Savior's precious name and for His glory. Amen. And amen.